days, allegedly commemorating the birth of Christ. We are among a minority of Christians who do not observe Christmas. Now, this topic has a much higher profile right now, as we've just heard and seen. It'll be interesting to see where this will proceed. I don't know that it's going to just drop off. It may do that, or it may continue on and get even more attention. I do want to digress just a moment and mention, though, that I mentioned this in an email. I would encourage you, if you're inclined to do so and have access to the internet, to Google the subject Christmas Wars. That's a very, very important aspect of this whole thing to understand. You know, we get real excited when we get publicity. And, you know, for movie stars, for churches, for different organizations, there's no such thing as bad publicity, because any publicity gives you attention and exposure. But, you know, the good publicity would be if people agree with you, think that's great, keep it up, do a great work. Bad publicity is if people hate you for it. And you know what Jesus said about if you follow him, people are going to hate you. Christmas is a very popular holiday. People don't like being told you shouldn't keep it. And there's another element in today's society that factors in here that's, I think I would say, maybe even unique in our history. And that is what's behind the so-called Christmas Wars. How many of you know what the Christmas Wars concept embodies? Okay, well, you really need to look this up, because it's important for us to understand. The thought is, in fact, Bill O'Reilly, you all know who he is, he's on Fox News. He has written a lot of stuff about the Christmas Wars, and he is saying, and it's probably true, that that there is a vast movement to try to get Christmas celebration out of our culture. He sees this as an attempt of secular liberals to remove Christianity from our culture, and he's probably right. So we don't want to be linked with that kind of approach. That's why I'm glad Mr. Oss said, you know, we're not political. That's not our purpose. Because things like this can be picked up and we can be thrown in with these people. And obviously these are people that are in favor of gay marriage, you know, and abortion and these type of things that we obviously are totally against. So I encourage you to do your homework in this, because you may be asked at some point on the job questions about Christmas. And we need to be sure that we know the answers to those questions and concerns and complaints that people might bring up. What I want to do in the sermon today is to, and this is going to be a fast forward, as I said, because we've already gone through about half of our allotted time here. So what I want to discuss is an aspect of Christmas that I don't think has gotten much of any press. And Mr. Oss alluded to this briefly in the presentation, the interview that you heard on Fox News Radio. Most Christians are overlooking the fundamental truth that Christ was born to be a king. I also pulled an article out from Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, that goes by, that kind of expressed this in a way. It's an interesting article. I meant to bring it, and I didn't, but probably have enough material here anyway. But basically, the emphasis on Christ being born, that you hear the expression, the incarnation and that type of thing. And obviously, Jesus Christ is our Savior who died for our sins. And that is pretty much the major aspect that is understood in traditional Christianity. And obviously, that is extremely important. That's where everything begins. But it does not end there, as we well know. Jesus was not just born as a Savior. He was also born as a king. That is a fundamental truth that is extremely important that we understand, that most of Christianity simply doesn't get the significance of. As we'll see, it also has an effect on the gospel. Once again, the gospel that's taught in most churches focuses almost entirely upon the death of Jesus Christ, whereas the Bible talks about the gospel of what? The kingdom of God, of which Jesus Christ is the king. So what I want to do here, and I have an outline, like I said, most of you have it in your email back home, is to cover several scriptures that show the emphasis of Christ as king, and also that talk about the kingdom of God, something, as I said, that's widely overlooked in most of Christianity. Let's look first of all at the scriptural coverage of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 1. And you'll be happy to know almost all of these are from the New King James. I have one from New English Translation for a reason that you'll understand when I get to it. But going to read verses 26 through 33 of Luke chapter 1. And again, this is a prelude to Christ's birth, as it's described in Luke's gospel. Starting in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" A version of this, by the way, is recited over and over within the Catholic Church as one of their ways of worship. Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her," and notice what he says, "'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And notice what it says here, 'The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" It doesn't even mention that he would die for the sins of mankind. Now again, that is supremely important by all means. But the announcement to Mary mentions he is born, going to be born, to be a king and to establish a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it might feel awkward not to take notes. You don't have to, because you can if you want to, if you just didn't, you know, kind of feel guilty if you don't. But if I go too fast, don't worry about it. It's on your computer at home. So anyway, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born, what, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So here are two very, very familiar passages that relate to what people refer to as the nativity scene, you know, and so forth. And it emphasizes Jesus Christ as being a king. What about the gospel significance of Christ as king? Luke 16, verse 16, first of all, Luke 16, verse 16 says, "The law and prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." The kingdom of God, of course, is related to Jesus Christ being the king of that kingdom. The beginning of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Relating what we just read in Luke 16, it says, "Since the time of John," that would be John, it's called John the Baptist, he wasn't a Baptist, but a baptizer. That was the line of demarcation between the way God dealt with mankind, primarily to Israel and Judah, by the law and the prophets, and now emphasizing Jesus Christ and the gospel. Not that the law and the prophets are done away, that's not the point, but the approach is emphasizing the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God. Mark 1 verses 14 and 15 says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 43. And I've heard these arguments, well, you know, the gospel is described a lot of ways. The gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of this, the gospel of that. Yeah, those are descriptive terms. But I think it can be shown, in fact, I think I might have given a sermon on this in the past, I think I've written on it as well, that I think it can be shown that the official name for the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because Mark chapter 1, we just read, is the beginning of the book. It introduces the subject, and it refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is another very key scripture in Luke 4, verses 42 and 43. "Now when it was day, he departed, went into a desert place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving him. But he said to him, 'I must preach the gospel of, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" That is a supremely important statement. I was sent here to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, not to solve all the world's problems, not to heal people. Sure, he healed people, but his main purpose in being sent was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In addition, again, of course, to dying for the sins of mankind so that we could be part of the kingdom of God. He also commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You find this in Luke chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Chapter 10 of Luke, verses 9 through 12. Instructions, he says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But verse 10, for whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. This is something Jehovah's Witnesses do. I think it is, don't they? They come to your door. If you don't talk to them, they actually dust their feet off at the porch. Well, don't laugh. I mean, that's what he told the disciples to do. I guess that's okay. Anyway, if they knew, maybe we could help them understand a few things that fill in some gaps there. Anyway, so going on here, he says, I lost my place here now. I should have. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable than the day of Sodom than for that city. So there again, kingdom of God is mentioned twice in his instructions to the disciples, three times counting the passage we read in Luke chapter 9. Going back to chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. And the apostles, verse 10, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then they took them and went aside privately, or he took them, sorry, and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, so, I mean, you could say, well, he spent all that time healing people. He must have spent a lot of time preaching about the kingdom of God as well. It says the day began to wear away, and it took so long to do both these things. The 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. The disciples started getting hungry, and they said, you know, it's getting late. People are getting hungry and tired, and why don't we let them go, you know, and so forth. So, and it goes on from there. Anyway, Luke chapter 9, back there again, verses 57 through 62. Other people ask about following Christ and becoming his disciples. And he says in verse 57, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and what? Preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So these are examples that show how prevalent the subject of the kingdom of God was in Jesus' preaching. The kingdom of God was also a subject of a number of parables. And by the way, I could have listed scriptures in Matthew who uses the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God. I left those out. Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So we're talking now about the kingdom of God as a central theme of parables. Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And he said to him, to you it has been given, that's the disciples, to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn or be converted, we would say, and their sins be forgiven them. We just talked about that in a different context than a previous sermon. But the point is, it identifies the kingdom of God as the main aspect, theme of the truth of God that the disciples were given the opportunity to understand. Mark 4 and verse 30. Number of parables start out. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? So this shows again how Jesus used parables to illustrate this very important aspect of the gospel message. Luke 13, verses 18 through 21, I think is a parallel account probably to Mark 4. Verse 18 of Luke 13, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, a very famous parable. Parable of the pounds is referred to here. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The entire parable, one of the reasons for it was to teach them the timing about the kingdom of God. Because in the Jewish culture, they were looking for someone to deliver them from the Romans and set up the kingdom of God at that time. And he had to point out by the parable of the pounds, no, a lot of things have to happen before the kingdom of God can be established on the earth. So they're in an entire parable on that all-important subject of the kingdom of God. Luke 21, verses 29 through 31. Then he spoke to them a parable. This is, by the way, Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy that's also covered in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Then he spoke to them a parable, in verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. There we have it again. Another heading, what about the kingdom of God and our destiny? Luke 18, verses 28 through 30. You can see how vastly important this is. Most people don't even understand what their destiny is. You know, I mean, Christ died for your sins, but then what? What happens after you die? People don't know. They assume, you know, well, God's in heaven, Satan's down, stoking fires in hell somewhere, so if you're bad, you go there. If you're good, you're bad, you go down. You're good, you go up, you know, and that's about all people think they know. Beyond that, there really isn't an understanding. Well, what do you do, you know, when you're with God? In one sense, whether you go to heaven or where you are, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference in one sense, because as spirit beings, I don't know that time and space is going to have any effect. I mean, one way or the other, with God, but what do you do? See, that's what people don't understand. That's more important than the destination. I know we make a big deal about we're not going to heaven, but, you know, it in one sense isn't a great big deal. I mean, heaven's coming here. Even my mother remarked that one day. She said, wow, I read the Bible. Looks like heaven's coming here. So that's, whoa, that kind of shocked me that she'd come up with that. But what is really important is what are we going to do for eternity? You know, when I was writing this article for the Good News a few years ago about the Genome Project, you know, and science promising eternal life, I probably told this before, but I went to a bookstore down in Medford to get a book on the subject. The lady asked me why I wanted it. I told her I was writing an article about scientists claiming, some of them, that they could give us eternal life in the flesh. You know what she said? Well, I wouldn't want that. Well, yeah, I mean, if you're going to be bored, how many of you in here have been bored? I mean, all of us have, right? How would you like to be bored for eternity? You know, yeah. I mean, if you don't know what you're going to do for eternity, come on, that's pretty important, right? The kingdom of God is a major part of our destiny. Luke 18, verses 28 through 30. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, and that's what he's basically saying, so what's in it for us? You know, we've given up all this stuff. What's in it for us? He said, assuredly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And some of us obviously can identify with this more than others who have lost family members because of the kingdom of God. It was interesting, it doesn't say because of the church or because of the truth, it says because of the kingdom of God, because that's a central theme of the truth of God. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Again, Christ speaking to his disciples. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And one more that has to do, I mean, those you could say, well, those are just Christ's personal disciples, and that's true. But Luke 12, verse 32 is really addressed to all of Christ's disciples down through time. very encouraging passage, in fact, that would be good to have maybe written down somewhere to remind you. Luke 12:32, "Do not fear," Jesus said, "my little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." They could have said eternal life, and that's true, but he said to give you the kingdom. So let's go from there to scriptures about entering the kingdom of God. Bearing in mind that Mark 1 verse 15, which we read earlier about the gospel, says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it mentions in Mark 1 verse 1, and then verse 14 actually addresses the subject of the availability, or you might say accessibility, of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, kingdom of God's not going to come to earth until after Christ returns. You can't have it both ways. Oh, yes, you can. The kingdom of God's available now. You know, we're living by the values and teachings of the kingdom of God in our lives now. Mr. Armstrong, you say that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. But the kingdom of God will not be universal until Christ returns. But in the meantime, we have access to become citizens of the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 on my notes, but I think that's where it is. It says that we've been transferred into the kingdom of God. And in Philippians 2, and I better look these up here. I'll give you wrong references here. So you better write these down because these are not in your outline that you got at home. Colossians 1 and verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," and says King James, "translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." The word should be better translated. In fact, the word translated is a different meaning that we use for it. Transferred, it says in the margin of my New King James. "He has transferred us," notice that's present tense, "into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And then in Philippians, make sure I get this right. Okay, where is it now? Philippians 2 and, I'm saying verse 20, wasn't it? That's not up there. 3:20, yeah, that's it, thank you. Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." So we are actually citizens of the kingdom of God now. It has not really come to earth in universal form until, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. But let's look at some scriptures that talk about entrance to the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, and what a person needs to do in order to be part of the kingdom of God. Verse 13, these are very familiar passages, should be. "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to him, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Now again, he could have said eternal life. He could have said, which is true, but he specifies here the kingdom of God. Mark 12, verse 34. "Now when Jesus saw that this man here answered wisely," notice what he said to him. He asked this question, you know, and the guy gave a good answer. And so he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He could have said, "Well, yeah, you're right." But he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Because what he was saying, again, related to the kingdom of God. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. This is the one I'm going to read to you from the New English Translation. I'll tell you why. Because the King James, New King James, say the kingdom of God is within you. You've probably heard this explained before. The New English Translation puts it this way. "Now, at one point, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" What did he mean by that? Anybody remember? Pardon me? Nope. Himself. Yeah, that's what a lot of people think, that the kingdom of God's inside of you. Well, not really. Only in the sense that the kingdom of God is in us, in the sense that the values of the kingdom of God are in us. That's very true. But who is he talking to here? No, he's talking to Pharisees. Nope. No, look at the context. He was talking to the Pharisees. Would he say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your heart? He wouldn't. That's important. That's why I asked you. I'm not doing this to put anybody in the spot, but I just want you to remember this is a very important principle. And that's one reason I read this in the New English Translation, because listen to what they say in their footnotes. First, they said this is a present tense in the Greek text. In contrast to waiting and looking for the kingdom, it is now available, he was saying to these people. That's what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is available. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's the other point. Translating it, the kingdom of God is in your midst, it says this is a far better translation than in you. Jesus would never tell the hostile Pharisees that the kingdom of God was inside them. The reference is to Jesus present in their midst as the king representing the kingdom of God. Okay, got it? It's just like people, you know, you hear in the news, Washington said something. Did George Washington get resurrected? No. Does the city of Washington, D.C. say something? No, it doesn't. They're talking about the president, right? It's like a figure of speech. So Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. You don't have to look around for it. It's right here, because I am the one who gives access to the kingdom of God, because I am the coming king of the kingdom of God. So there again, here's our subject, entrance into the kingdom of God. Luke 13, verses 28 through 29. This also something that Christ said to religious leaders who rejected him. He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So there again, here he is talking about the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verses 23 through 24. This is at the end of this section there where this rich young ruler came up and said, what good thing do I have to do to be in the kingdom? And Christ said, keep the commandments. Oh, I've already done those. He says, okay, go out and sell what you got. Come follow me. And he just kind of hung his head and walked away. So Jesus said, verse 23, looked around and said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There's a whole chapter in Matthew 6 that talks about you can't have it both ways, you know, God and material wealth. One of the two has got to be your top priority. You know, it can't be both, because there will come a time when you have to pick between one or the other. And, of course, the summary verse 33, we know very well, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, once again, he singles out the kingdom of God as a focal point for us to be seeking. Final scripture in this section, what about the model prayer? Luke 11, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the first thing to ask for? Your kingdom come. Because that's the first request. I mean, the first thing that you say, I mean, by the outline here, is to acknowledge who God is. The first thing you ask for is for God's kingdom to come. The first thing you ask for is usually, obviously, implies it's the most important thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, let's look at another section, the kingdom of God at the end of Christ's life and ministry. We've seen it at the beginning of the ministry. That was the message of the gospel. He talked about it in a lot of parables. He commissioned his disciples to go out and preach the kingdom of God. He talked a lot about what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. What about toward the end of his life and ministry? Mark 11, verses 8 through 10. Mark 11, verses 8 through 10. This is when, I'm not sure exactly how late it was in his ministry, but when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and already had become well known among the people there. It says in verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You have to wonder if that has anything to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. I never thought about that before, but you know, Feast of Tabernacles, in our understanding, has to do with the millennium. Anyway, then those who went before and who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Remember, that's what the angel said to Mary. He's going to inherit the throne of his father David. Here people understood that the kingdom of God through David was who Jesus Christ was, the king of. And they, of course, a lot of them thought that it was going to happen at that time. That's why he gave that parable, as we mentioned in Luke 19. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 18, the final meal Jesus had with the disciples. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, this, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Luke chapter 23, we get down to the point where Jesus was arrested and put on trial, leading up to his crucifixion, and how many times his role as a king is brought up here. Luke 23, verses 1 through 3. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. Chapter 18 of John, verses 33 through 37. John 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So here he is about to be crucified. We began by seeing that even before he was born, the angel mentioned he is born to be a king. Matthew's account says he was born to be a king. Here at the very end, he's saying once again, this is the purpose for which I was born. Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, after Jesus died, verse 42, it says, he said that the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I said, before he died, I'm sorry, I was thinking of the next scripture here. When they were on the cross or the stake together, this one of the thieves made this request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then after his death, Mark 15 and verse 43, Mark 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. It wasn't a council of elders. That was a council of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Interesting, it describes him as someone who was waiting for the kingdom of God. What about after Christ's resurrection? Couple scriptures on that. Again, Jesus here speaking to his disciples. Acts chapter 1 is introduced by the author of the book of Acts. The former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after which thereafter he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to all the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After his resurrection, 40 days, he still is talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It was on their minds, obviously, as well. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What do you suppose they preached about? He talked to him about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And at the end of this time, obviously it's on their minds. He's saying, you're going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel. And he says, you know, don't worry about the time element. Now, God will take care of that. Your job is to go out and to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, and to be witnesses to my resurrection. What else were they going to talk about? Just that he died for our sins? Well, yeah, and the Holy Spirit was coming. What else? What do you suppose? What are we going to talk about here? Kingdom of God. Okay, so let's see some documentation of the kingdom of God being preached by the apostles and others. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Here's Philip, one of the early leaders of the original New Testament church. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It's not an either or. I mean, the two to go together. I mean, the death of Christ for our sins is important and necessary because that has to happen. We have to accept his death for our sins before we can be in the kingdom of God. So one without the other, I mean, if without the death of Christ, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. But without the kingdom of God, then what? See, you're forgiven for your sins for what? Well, it's for the kingdom of God, to be part of that. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Read about the Apostle Paul. Acts 17, starting verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What did he talk about? Two things. Number one, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So obviously, even though it doesn't say it here, Paul not only preached about the death of Jesus Christ for sins, he preached that he is a king who was coming to establish a kingdom. And the people who didn't understand it, who wouldn't accept it, turned that on him and claimed that he was being unpatriotic or guilty of treason because he was talking about another king, which obviously didn't play very well with the Caesars, who not only considered themselves as the high muckety-mucks, they considered themselves as gods to be worshipped. And to talk about some other king, obviously, was going to get anybody in serious trouble. Again, about the Apostle Paul, Acts 19, verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Acts 20, verse 25. That was, by the way, in Ephesus that he spent that 3 months. This is toward the end of his time in Ephesus when he knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die there. He knew he was not going to see these elders at Ephesus again. This final message he left with them. And notice one of the things it says. Verse 25, he says, "Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." And of course, he said a lot of other things too, but he summarized what he was preaching by saying, kingdom of God. Chapter 28 of Acts, verse 23, the last two verses in the book of Acts, the last mention historically of the Apostle Paul. How does it describe him? Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. One more category. The kingdom of God at the time of the end and the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11:15, one we've read many times, especially on Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What about us? Could have put this under our destiny, but got it here, so here's where we'll read it. Revelation 1, the book of Revelation begins by describing the destiny of God's people. Verse 4, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 19 and verse 16. What is going to be the banner that's going to be draped across Jesus Christ when he returns, emphasizing who he is? Verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the scriptures I inadvertently skipped over under a previous section was in John 19, verses 19 through 22, which is, says something very similar to this. When Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, the writing said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, there are various accounts and different gospel accounts. You put it all together and it says something like, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Verse 20 says, when many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm King of the Jews. And Pilate said, you know, what I've written, I've written. Well, guess what? That's very similar to what we just read here in Revelation 19:16. It's going to be written on his on a robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So from beginning to end, from Jesus' birth, from even before his birth when the angel announced to Mary the purpose for which he was to be born, through Jesus' ministry, the things that he taught about, the things he commanded his disciples to teach, which they then did teach, to the very end time and the return of Jesus Christ, the two themes of Jesus Christ born to be a king and the kingdom of God that he is the head are a fundamental part of the plan of God. As most of the Christian world prepares to celebrate Christmas, allegedly commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, sadly and tragically, most of them are overlooking this fundamental truth that Jesus was born to be a king. As important as his death for our sins is in God's plan, the reason for this is to grant us access to the kingdom of God, which is the theme of the true gospel, which not surprisingly, most of the Christian world also overlooks the kingdom of God as the fundamental message of the gospel. We can certainly thank God for the understanding of these marvelous truths he's given us. And I've had these notes printed out for you so that you can keep these for your own personal study, and also if someone happens to ask you, why you don't keep Christmas. There are a lot of reasons, but this is certainly one of them right here.